Right. Got a lot of church. Don't clock watch. So scripture, we're having y'all walk through the scriptures, read the scriptures. So Dee Dee shared a scripture with me yesterday that might become my new life verse. It's Proverbs 28:1. It says, where a wicked man runneth and no man pursueth, they are wicked. So where somebody runneth, where no man pursueth, they are wicked. So I've decided to quit exercising. So I just thought I'd share that with you. It's probably going to get me to heaven a little earlier, but I thought, wow, where was that all my life? So anyway, all right, so before we get to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, I want to take a moment, and I want to thank Khan. Khan has come and shared from his heart this morning. Khan is part of the health of our church is the great leadership of Khan Bennett. Not only is our elder chair, but it's the Tabitha's house chair. And I tell Khan all the time that we're in this together for life, that the day he quits, the next day I quit. So if you want me to go, you got to get him to quit. If you want me to stay, you got to keep him on board. So we're in this thing together. But I'm grateful to Khan and his leadership and the sacrifice that the Bennett family makes. So I want to frame our conversation this morning around this truth. I think in order to understand legacy, you have to know what's at stake. You have to know the cost. You have to know who is affected by your actions or the lack thereof. We need to know who gets left out when we don't jump in. What happens to the next generation if we're not investing in them? What is the collective cost of our society? When we decide mentoring is some sort of ancient practice better suited for a non-personal device. The greatest change agent of all time for involvement, investment, or standing the gap comes when we fully understand what is at stake. If we, the people, are called by his name, aren't thinking about what we're leaving behind, then we have missed the point of the gospel. I love the quote by Ray Comfort that says, if you're a Christian and you're not concerned about your neighbor's salvation, then I am deeply concerned about yours. Wouldn't it be great if we were more concerned about passing on our spiritual heritage than we were about celebrating our ancestors and where they came from? Right? I mean, if it is true that we are heirs in the kingdom, that we are children of God, then aren't we all ancestors from Galilee? But we don't have Galilee Day. We don't have Galilee Fest, right? Where we all get together and drink muddy water or something weird, you know? It's like, right? I mean, why aren't we telling that story? So this prayer, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, always conjures a number of questions for me. Like, what would our prayers look like if we knew we didn't have much time? I mean, Jesus prays this and we'll literally be dead in a few days. What would we say to the people closest to us? What would our focus be? What would we be passing on to them? Would we have the clarity in that moment, as Jesus did, to know how much was at stake? In other words, would we be thinking about our legacy? This is what John 17 is all about. And make no mistake about it, what's at stake for us today is the future well-being for another year of 20 little girls living in a fourth world country for whom God has entrusted us with. The truth is we are all leaving a lasting legacy of some kind. Sometimes it's genetic, sometimes it's educational, sometimes it's environmental. Every day, we are influencing those around us, our children, our grandchildren, our coworkers, our friends, and many strangers who observe our every action. So I ask you this morning, what does your life say about what you value, and what are you leaving in its place as you make this move through life? One of the most humbling things I heard when I was a 20-something was when a pastor told me, if people know you're a Christian, you may be the only Bible they ever read. If people know that you're a Christian, your life may be the only Bible that they ever read. And if this is true, what would people say about Jesus by reading our life? For many of us in the church, we have sent our children off to college, and you remember that moment well, the moment that you dropped them off. A scary reality begins to well up inside of you in that moment when you realize the bulk of influence you have ever had in their life is now over. Now it is time for them to take what they've learned and apply it. And in this moment, if you're like the Calvins, in this moment, your mind is filled with doubts and questions about, have we prepared them adequately for a future, or have we pampered them for a future of failure? Right about now, every young parent in the room with children down the hallway should be terrified. Because your influencing years, I should have your attention, because your influencing years are all out still in front of you. Because in that moment, when you hand the baton off, you realize that the condition of the baton is clearly up to you as a parent. The shape of the baton, the legacy you hand, the information, it's done at that moment. And to be clear, you're always able to encourage them. You're always able to cheer them on. But at that moment, they will have taken the wheel of their life, and every twist and every turn and every pothole is now with them at that wheel. I'm telling you, young parents, it's the kind of thing that makes for sleepless nights. I'm just telling you, right? I had a football coach once asked me, what is it you want to be remembered for? I'm sure it was because whatever I was doing in the moment fell short of some sort of goal or aspiration he had in mind for me when he asked that question. But he went on to say, because the things you do today will have direct impacts on your tomorrows and ultimately will be what will be said about you at your funeral. The same coach taught me the difference between reputation and integrity. He said reputation always has to be massaged, but integrity will speak for itself. Reputation grows like a mushroom. Integrity grows like an oak. Reputation is what will be written on your tombstone. Integrity is what the angels will say about you before the throne room of grace. Reputation is what people think you are. Integrity is who God knows you to be. Your reputation will affect moments in your life. Your integrity will affect generations to come. So as we hear this prayer that Jesus prays in the shadow of a coming cross, we have to ask ourselves, do we want to be remembered for our reputation? Or our spiritual integrity? What we leave matters, and it could matter for generations to come. No matter how much we want to rationalize our behavior, we never live in isolation from the influence that we have for good or for evil. And no one understands this better than Jesus himself. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the coming Messiah, prophesied over thousands of years. So as this time for him on earth comes to an end, he clearly has an eye on the present moment, but only with the future in mind. So this prayer is three parts. The first is a vertical affirmation of God's glory. Secondly, he prays for the disciples and those who believe. And then lastly, he prays for all future believers, you and I. He anticipates that the Holy Spirit is about to create a tsunami of legacy that will live in and through the church for years to come. How it goes for us, he knows, will depend on the 12, and then it will ripple throughout the world to generations to come. And here we are 2,000 years later, and nothing has changed. The same is true today. God is speaking through Jesus to us as he prays today. So everyone, join me in John 17. I know it's the whole chapter. Don't be freaking out. He prayed it. I didn't write it, all right? But if he prayed it, we ought to be able to live through it. And after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and he prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, in whom you sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. We need to be thinking about, are we finishing the work that God has given us to do? And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Verse 6, I have revealed to you, as he changes, as he turns to his disciples, to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew that with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 13, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have full measure of my joy with them. I have given them your word and the world has hated them for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth of your word, and your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, and they too may be truly sanctified. He turns again in his prayer. My prayer is not for them alone. Turns out his prayer is for others as well. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I'm going, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. Okay, what's interesting to me as I read this prayer is that Jesus is clear that he is not praying for the world. He's praying for people. I've spent a lot of time over the last couple of weeks with this passage, and here's my takeaway on it. I believe Jesus knows the potential for transformation lies in you and I and not in the world. A world bent on sin cannot correct itself, but we, God's children, can. So the prayer that he prays in this moment is for us. I think about how much disunity there is in the Christian church, and quite honestly, it just makes me nauseous. And this disunity has come at the hands of abandoning God's word for a feel-good, comfort-based gospel that eliminates the accountability of sin. Just wants to reclassify sin. The world is successfully dividing and conquering the local church. Selfish agendas have replaced kingdom commandments. And Jesus sees this coming. And so he prays against it. And he prays that the body would be one and there would be unity at heart with the Father. And not only does Jesus champion unity, but he also desires that none perish, that none would fall away, that all could be where he is. Isn't that what we want to do? We want to share God's glory so that when we get to heaven, that everyone we love is there with us. Right? I mean, I can't imagine anything more heartbreaking than the people we love here on earth not being with us for all of eternity. The hinge point, the tipping point, the catalyst, the driver for all of this is, of course, love. God's love for the Son and the passing this same love to each succeeding generation. Love is both present, both a present and future reality. There are things that are happening in our lives right now, even as we speak, so that they might be leveraged for a greater future. This is legacy, that everything that we touch leaves the fingerprints of Jesus on the hearts of others for the benefit of what is coming next in their life. God's great formula for redemption, according to this in prayer, includes you and I. We are a part of the grand plan for creating legacies of love, environments of dispensing love. Can we agree? This is a huge responsibility for us. If you thought getting saved was just about getting your happy Humpty Dumpty to heaven, then I've got bad news for you, because you are sadly mistaken. Your salvation was to begin here and then carry you into heaven. In Dee Dee's kindergarten class, they still participate in an old practice known as show and tell. I think it's been mostly abandoned by modern education, but Dee Dee's a dinosaur, so she still does it every Friday show. She's a hot dinosaur now. Come on now. Smoking hot dinosaur, but it's a little archaic in her way. So anyway, I love to hear these stories. They're filled with hilarious, unpredictable moments. I've heard stories about your children and the things they've shared and the things they've told. I love it because I think in this world today, there are very few places where children get to tell their stories. We just don't invite them to tell their stories, right? We just hand them a device. Stop talking, right? This is kind of the world we live in now. Anyway, God must have anticipated that we would play this game in the kingdom, because in 1 Peter 3, it says that we should always be prepared to give a reason for the hope we have. Because as I preached last week, the hope we have is so utterly confusing to the broken world we live in. They don't get it, right? They see you be hopeful. They see you act in love, and they're going to eventually need an explanation. Sadly, in the modern church, I think we are better tellers than showers. Mostly, we like to tell people what's wrong with them, right? Instead of loving our neighbor and living by example. But if you read the Gospels, Jesus is always a show first and explain later kind of guy. He modeled it, demonstrated it, then helped them get it. In the kingdom, it's why we are commanded to love first, then explain. The world we live in today is in desperate need for people to clear the path and show others the way. We need others to show us how to love our spouses well and make marriages last, how to relate to our kids, how to do business with integrity, how to handle conflict in a way that Jesus would. This is the power of influence that changes the world. This is the leverage of legacy. This is why we have men's study group, Bible study group, women's study groups, women's programs. This is so that one another, we could share the burdens of life and go, you know what, you're not alone. We're in this together. We're going to study this book together. When you think about the greatest influence in your life, I would bet that it was not a sermon that was the greatest influence of your life. I would bet that it was not a seminar. I would bet it was a somebody. The greatest influence in your life was a somebody, a teacher, a coach, a parent, a sibling, a friend. Chances are your life was most impacted by something you saw and not something you heard. A Christian legacy is about forging pathways for others, but I think we always have to be asking ourselves, where are we leading them? The fact of the matter is John 17 is all about outsourcing the kingdom to you and I. It's why knowing the commandments of Jesus are always so critical. It's why we're trying to curb biblical illiteracy in this church. Because people will attribute the craziest things to the Bible. It usually starts with some sort of self-righteous declaration to justify some sort of self-serving position we have taken. I sit on a number of boards. I know some of y'all sit on boards, and there are conversations that happen around board tables that are always bizarre, especially non-Christian boards and what have you. And so this one particular day, there was an unusual philanthropic gift. It was going to have to be broken down, leveraged. It was really complicated. And, you know, and at some point, some woman around the board table said, well, you know what the Bible says? Beggars can't be choosers. Now, everyone looks to me for confirmation, right? Because I'm the resident padre. I'm the resident theologian. But before I could speak, there's a banker at the table who goes, yep, sure does. And that was awkward. It was awkward. I mean, I didn't know what to say. So right now, if you're thinking, I don't know what the big deal is, let me break this to you gently. It's not in the Bible, right? Turns out there's a bunch of things that we think God said that God didn't say, that people continually to say God said, and here it is. God did not say that he helps those who help themselves. He didn't say that. God didn't say, to thine own self be true. God didn't say, patience is a virtue, although it is. God did not say, this too shall pass. God did not say that God works in mysterious ways. It's true, but it's not biblical. God did not say, money is the root of all evil. In fact, what he did say was, well, no, love of money is the root of all evil. God did not say, cleanliness is next to godliness. Let's face it. That was created by parents of junior high children to get them to shower. All right, it was like, son, 5 days, you've got to go shower right now, right? That's where that came from. God did not say charity begins at home, not in the Bible. God did not say everything that glitters is not gold. God did not say honesty is the best policy. Again, this is a great core value, but not in the Bible. Now, the reality is that many of these things have their roots from scripture and biblical principles, but they're just not in the book. Trust me when I tell you that God has a lot to say, plenty to say. We know right from Genesis 1 that God speaks the world into existence. And right from the beginning, all of creation submits to God's commands. Why is this so hard for us? Why are we so rebellious? I'm just convinced that until we come to grips with this book, the legacy we want to leave is going to fall short. Until we get this book right, any goal of leaving something worthwhile behind is going to fall short. Now, Jesus is clear about a number of things. He did say that he wants us to pass on to our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our friends. He said we must be born again. This is not optional. He said we must forgive. Again, not optional. We are to abide in him, to be connected. We must let our light shine. We are called to settle matters quickly. We are to flee from sin. We are to give more than demanded. We are to love our enemies. We are to wash the feet of others, which is to serve. We are to pray fervently with anticipation. We are not to store our treasures on earth, and we are not to worry about tomorrow. We are to look after orphans and widows. And Jesus said we are to be disciples that are making disciples. None of these, at least in Jesus' mind, were ever intended to be optional or only for our benefit. how are we doing passing these instructions on? I mean, we send a lot of garbage out, I know, because I get a lot of garbage from some of y'all. I mean, we forward a lot of garbage in this world. How are we doing on these things? This is just 10 or 11 of the key things, not all things, right? What if we were forwarding these things? Right at the very end of Matthew, we find a big command the church is called the Great Commission. Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. Everything. When you declare Jesus as Lord and Savior, this is the mission. How about Acts chapter 1? Jesus tells them just before leaving earth, he says that you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when it comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and to the ends of the earth. He says, go teach witness. Go teach witness. Go teach witness. This is the formula for legacy leaving. Notice that Jesus never says to teach them the stuff you can remember or the things that you think are important, but to go and teach them everything I've commanded you. Witness with your whole life. Turns out Jesus has really high expectations for your salvation. The heart of Jesus' commands is that God's plan through the power of the Holy Spirit is to outsource the kingdom to us. I have to tell you, as a guy that used to own his own business, I think this is a crummy plan. I just don't think this is a very good plan. Have you looked around the room? Have you gone to jury duty? I mean, literally, if you're 10 minutes in jury duty, you know what the world is full of. And listen, this is an unreliable business plan to trust something this big to us. So before Jesus comes to earth, the people of God were referred to as stiff-necked, rebellious, disobedient people. And then Jesus comes and is crucified, dead, and buried, only to rise on the third day. And he is the light of life coming to all men. He is the answer to all our sin. He is the answer to all our problems. He is the cure for all our worries. And still, somehow, we struggle to be all in. If we're honest, if I'm honest with you, there are some days that we're better described as a part-time disciple than somebody that's all in. Jesus says, I'm sending you just as the Father has sent me. This is outsourcing, and the disciples understood it. Despite the fact that we are basically broken, wounded, mean-spirited, and sinful people, he counts on us to be transformed by grace and then help others to experience that same grace and love. This is the heart of the great prayer of John 17. This is about building a legacy worth leaving behind. The spiritual reality is that our lives were not just for us to consume and then leave upon the ashes when we are done. Our lives are for God's glories and other people. Listen, Jesus comes in a specific time and place in human history. It wasn't an accident. It was intentional. God sent his son to be born in Bethlehem, to grow up in Nazareth. This was not a coincidence. In fact, it was prophetic. Listen, God did not choose Nazareth because they had greater parks or better schools or lower crime rate or higher FCAT scores than Jericho did, right? This is not why he chose it. He did it to serve a purpose, God's purpose. The same thing is true for us. God has sent you into this world in this specific time, this specific place, to make a difference in the life of someone else, to leverage your life for his glory. Once we get this, as Khan described, look at the way it transformed Khan's life. Once we get this, it changes everything. It changes how you see all of life. It changes all the possibilities that lay out in the future. You know why? Because you understand what legacy really is. Christian maturity, then, is about moving from a what's in it for me philosophy to a what's in it for God theology. It is to beg God for a burden. And here's the rub. We spend most of our life avoiding burdens. Right? It seems ridiculous that we would beg God for a burden, much less have to accidentally bump into one. Right? Listen, I can only tell you how it works for me. I wish that seeing orphans did not make me sad. I wish I didn't lay in bed at night burdened for Christella, our daughter in Haiti, who struggles with special needs and wonder what her future will be like in this country. I wish I didn't cry every time I see a family clutching each other in front of what used to be their house, now gone from a tornado or a mudslide or a fire. I wish that I could easily forget the bloody pictures of children in war-torn Syria who are trapped in a feud between selfish adults who see them as collateral damage and not children. I just wish it didn't burden me. I wish we didn't live in a world that has to have categories like sex trafficking and school shootings and ethnic cleansing and racism. I wish we lived in a world that didn't have anything or a need for something like DCF. Truth be told, I wish I could get used to lukewarm Christians or do-nothing churches masquerading as kingdom vessels. I wish my heart didn't break every time somebody didn't take their wedding vow seriously. I wish I could just accept that teenagers will risk their emotional and physical lives through sexual and addictive experimentation. Quite frankly, I tell you this morning, my life would be infinitely easier if none of these things bothered me. But they more than bothered me. They burden me. And these endless burdens drive my compassion to always be looking to do for one what I wish I could do for everyone. You see, to live without a burdened heart is to make life all about me. And what this book tells me is it's not all about me. It's all about him. And I'm part of a story about him. A burden is to have your heart broken for the things that break God's heart. And Tabitha's house is our collective burden. It's on my mind all the time. From Leah to Agnes, they are on my mind all the time. When Jesus came, it was a declaration that the way we used to do things would end, that there was a new kingdom standard for participation, and it includes sacrifice and getting in the game and taking some risks and leaving our comfort zone and safety and trusting God to leverage our lives for the next generation. The local church is the bride of Christ. It is trusted to people. And when people lose focus on the mission, then eventually the church, which is meant to breathe life into its community, loses its influence, and eventually it goes away. Last year in the Methodist Church closed 50, 60, 70 churches last year. It's because God came and got its lampstand. It's his lampstand. It was just on loan to the church. I find it happens when a group of people would rather bury their talents than make a difference with their lives. I think our desire for neat and orderly lives causes us to compartmentalize a great deal of life. We have a box for this, a cubby for that, a closet for winter clothes, and a garage to hide the rest of it. Then we take Jesus and his mission and assign him one day a week and a few quick prayers, check the church box, and wonder why our lives are still a wreck, or why, despite the fact that there are 2.2 billion Christians in the world, we're not having a greater influence. I'm just saying this morning that we are supposed to be so immersed in grace and then unleashed in love 24/7. This is what we're supposed to be doing. All right, I want to close with this. Daisy, y'all, Nathan, wherever y'all are at. Y'all are hiding somewhere. Come. I want to close with 2 Peter, beginning in verse 3. Says this: his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through him you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Look how it's building into self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of God. You know what he's talking about, rich welcome? It's to get there and hear, job well done, good and faithful servant. I don't know about you, but I want to be investing in those things that will last forever. Those things that will create a ripple effect of love and offer hope to those who are pressed on every side. Have you ever seen an apple tree produce pears? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen a grapevine produce cherries? Of course not. A plant can only produce what it is. Jesus said people are the same way. In other words, you cannot produce what you do not possess, and you cannot leave a legacy of what you have never owned. The decisions that we make today collectively affect the legacy that we'll leave behind. Compassion Sunday is all about living your life in this world while investing in the next.